Would you please turn over to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. We've been talking here the last couple of services, well, last couple of Sunday mornings, about the concept of suffering. And part of what we've been talking about is how, you know, there's been a lot of wrong teaching about suffering. You know, in years past, a lot of people who professed a love for Jesus, they felt like it was necessary for them to, actually torture themselves. You know, take whips and beat their back to show Jesus how much they love him, and, take vows of silence, which, you know, what a trick of the devil. We're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel, but he convinces somebody that if you want to prove your love, you know, you've got to take a vow of silence. Stories of folks climbing up stairs on their hands and knees where there's broken shards of glass and stone, and just to prove to God how much they love him. There are a lot of Christians, because of the misinterpretation of this whole aspect of suffering, they've taken glory in things that happened to them that really, it wasn't God. In fact, the truth is, sometimes I think over the years, it's just stories that I've read, I think there have been Christians who've actually set themselves up to be mistreated so they could say, you know, look what I've gone through for Jesus. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, I've taught on this passage, I think last week, went into detail, so I'm not going to go into that same detail. I'm just going to, you know, kind of refresh your memory. But in this, when he talks about that all these things, you know, I've suffered the loss of all things. Well, he didn't suffer the loss of all things. What I mean by that is, well, he still had clothes on his back. I mean, in other words, he still had possessions. This suffering the loss of all things, it's not simply a matter of a literal experience, but it is an attitude, meaning I'm willing to give up everything. You know, I'll give, you know, literally I'll give my clothes away if necessary. I'll give away my chariot. I'll give away, you know, my donkey or my camel, or I'll give away this. And all the things that I've ever had in life, you know, I count it as loss. So it doesn't necessarily mean that God told him, you have to give up everything in order to serve me. But the attitude is, you have to be willing to give up everything to serve me. And I hope that's making sense. Because a lot of Christians, again, they misinterpret this and believe, well, you know, Paul said he suffered the loss of all things. So I'm going to give away my house, and I'm going to give away my everything in the house, the furniture, I'll give away my car, I'm going to give away everything. Well, okay, but what are you going to do then? Well, I'm going to trust God. Yeah, and I know what's going to happen here. In about 3 or 4 days, you're going to be knocking on the door of the church saying, can you help me? Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But we have to be willing to part with everything. I mean, even we have to be willing to lay down our life, physical, literal life. But it's not that God is calling people to die for the gospel or for the salvation of other people. Only one person did that. That was Jesus Christ. Only one. Now, I know a lot of people have died over the years. They've been killed because of, going out to share the gospel. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, too many Christians misinterpret this whole concept. And, you know, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he could have said, either literally or as a figure of speech by virtue of my commitment to Christ, I count all things but loss. So I'll give up my home. I'll give up my whatever. I mean, my attitude is, I may have it in my hands right now, but if he says, give it, get rid of it, then it's gone. I see myself as a slave to him, and everything that I have as belonging to him. I have what I have because he's allowing me to use it, but if he needs it for any reason, I will relinquish it. Now, that's a hard thing to come to. I mean, you know, we like to talk about, you know, oh, Jesus, everything I have is yours. Well, you know, you might want to kind of watch that because he just might put you to the test. Oh, really? So you mean that? Everything that you have is mine? All right, well, why don't you give that TV away? Oh, but Jesus, how will I watch Christian TV and know how to sow my offerings? Hallelujah. Okay, being a little silly here, I get it. But nevertheless, he says here that I may know him, verse 10, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Well, what is the power of the resurrection? The power of the resurrection is Christ's life in us. It's that born-again life. That's the power of the resurrection. That life in us, that born-again life. It's not, I want to die physically so that I can be raised from the dead. Well, that already had happened to him once when he got stoned. And he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Another way to say that is, I want to know the fullness of the power of the resurrection life on the inside of me and what it means to live every day by the power of that life. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, this whole aspect of the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, if you take that literally and you begin to think about, well, then how did Jesus suffer? Well, people want to talk about how he suffered, you know, the whipping and the beating and all that and the crucifixion and that he died on the cross. Well, you know, if that's the suffering that I need to be in fellowship with, and being made conformable to his death, what? I mean, he died on the cross. I mean, if that's what I'm supposed to do, then guess what? I'm no good to God. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Okay, well, if I say, okay, beat me, whip me, you know, pull my beard out, you know, gouge me and all this other, and then nail me to a cross and let me die. What am I accomplishing? I'm not here on this planet to die. I'm here on this planet to live for Christ and to be a living testimony to people. Now, if in the process something bad happens, well, in the process something bad happens. But God, see, when you get born again, God doesn't save people just so they can die a few days later. That's not what this is. When he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, he's talking about living as though dead. Now, you're going to understand that by the time we're finished here this morning. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, the whole aspect of the fellowship of his sufferings, it's got to be something that I can relate to while I'm here on earth. Because once I'm gone, there's nothing left. I can't be a testimony. I can't be a witness. I can't be a pastor. I can't be an evangelist. I can't be a whatever if I'm dead and gone. That can't happen. So therefore, this whole aspect of the fellowship of his sufferings, it has to be something that I can relate to here on this earth. Well, other than the sufferings of the beating and the cross and so forth, how did Jesus suffer? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that he was tempted like as we are, tempted in the area of sin, yet he did not commit sin. And if you study Scripture, and which we've done, again, not going to go back all over this, but Jesus was tempted to do the wrong things. I mean, you just take a look at what happened when the devil met up with him there in the wilderness. I mean, Jesus was tempted to misapply Scripture. Remember when the devil said, oh, it is written, the angels are going to keep you from dashing your foot against a stone and all that. Well, Jesus was tempted to use Scripture the wrong way. He was tempted to disobey God, so on and so forth. But he was also tempted and always like as we are, yet without sin. Well, now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If I'm going to endure the fellowship of his sufferings, that must mean there's something which needs to take place in my life. If the Apostle Paul would write, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if those are the words of the Apostle Paul, how in the world can I say that doesn't apply to me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the Apostle Paul was used by God to write more of the New Testament than any other single writer. So if the Apostle Paul can write and say, look, I need to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and I need to be made conformable unto his death. Well, if he's going to say that, then, man, I'd be... You talk about being arrogant? If I were to say, well, that's not me. No, I have to adopt that same approach. Well, we see that here in 1 Peter. And you're going to see it here in just a few moments. In 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, meaning be full of pity toward others, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Okay, now we read this and we kind of just, you know, cruise on by it. But now look at this. He says, there are some things, verse 9, don't do so that you can inherit a blessing. Do you see this? He says, don't render evil for evil, railing for railing, but blessing. Well, what did Jesus say? You know, bless those that curse you and so forth. Pray for those that despitefully use you. He's saying, knowing that ye are thereunto called, meaning, part of the call of God on our lives as Christians is to not render evil for evil or railing for railing. And he says, if you will apply this in verse 9, you will inherit a blessing. So there is a blessing waiting for me if I do not render evil for evil or railing for railing. And I can tell you right now, you've got Christians all over this planet. They're not going to get that blessing unless they stop what they're doing. They run their mouths against everybody. And if you don't think so, then you need to sign up for Facebook and just start reading some of this garbage that people post out there. I'm telling you, there are people out there, as far as I know, they're Christians. If I could lock them up away from Facebook and like seal their lips except for like their job or something, I mean, I'd shut them down because they are hurting. They're hurting us with all of the stupidity that they are releasing. They're returning evil for evil and railing for railing. And they need to shut their mouths. But they're not going to because their hearts are hardened. And until they truly submit to Jesus Christ, it's not going to happen. And he says, now I'm paraphrasing, he says, okay, now you can be like that if you want. But you're missing out on a blessing. Then he continues in verse 10. It says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So if you're not, like he says here, refraining your tongue, if you're not doing that, you could actually be impacting your day-to-day life. You could be impacting your physical life. And you could actually shorten your life by doing this. You've got Christians, man, they think that they just, I have a right to speak my mind. Okay, now wait, hold on. Are you sure? Well, of course, I have a right to speak. No, you don't. Listen to me. You don't have a right to speak your mind. You have a right to speak the mind of Christ. Do you hear me? And there are some people out there, you need to shut up. Because you're not doing anybody any good. You need to stop posting all the stupidity and idiocy on Facebook, because it is a written form of your verbal rebellion unto God. Who do you think you are? No, you have a free will. And you can choose to do whatever you want. But if you are a servant unto God, you don't have the right to speak your mind. Well, if it's what I'm thinking, I might as well say it. Okay, can we apply that principle to, if it's what I'm thinking, I might as well do it? Because if that's the case, there's a bunch of us that like to slap you silly. Now, Brother Martin, we don't want to take this too far. What are you seeing in Scripture that refutes what I'm saying? And he says here in verse 11, let him eschew evil. You know, these people back in the 1600s, they used some strange words, didn't they? I don't want to chew on evil. What's he talking? No. He's saying refrain from evil. Get away from it. Eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. This is one of the reasons why I don't post very much on Facebook. It's because you can try to make peace, and you've got people out there. You know exactly what I mean. He says, now look here, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows. There it is. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You think he's simply talking about the lost? This is written to Christians. His face is against you if you go against what he's telling you here in this passage. And he says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? In other words, how in the world can the devil get the upper hand on you? He's not talking about, well, if you do what's good, nobody in this world is going to do anything bad to you. That's not true, because people have a free will. If they want to choose to do bad to you, they're going to choose to do bad to you. He's talking about spiritual warfare here. Well, to continue, he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All right, look here. He says you need to be ready to give an answer to people that ask you why you believe what you believe, simply put. And then he says in verse 16, having a good conscience. Now, how can I have a good conscience? Well, briefly, if I don't do what he says don't do in what we've read so far, and if I do what he says do, then I'm going to have a good conscience. What does that mean, have a good conscience? It means I won't have a conscience that is convicting me of what I'm doing or not doing. You see this?
He talked about that in Romans chapter 2, that even the Gentiles who have not the law, they have a conscience on the inside of them. That conscience comes with being born again. It's the conscience of your new nature. And he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. He's saying, look, he's telling you right now, people are going to speak poorly of you. And he says, but don't worry about it. In other words, he's telling you, put up with it.
Well, I just can't let that one go.
Well, I don't know what that one is, but you better think twice before you do something. And he says, it's better if it's the will of God, be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, he doesn't want you doing stuff bad, and then you suffer because you did something bad. Because if you suffer for doing something bad, then, yeah, you deserve it. But he says, if you suffer for doing good, and he says, now, wait a minute, hold on here. What do you mean, if it's the will of God that I suffer for well-doing? All right. What is God's will? It is for us to be doing well. You understand that? To do what is right in his eyes. And his will is, do what's right. It's not my will for you to suffer. It's my will for you to do what's right. But if you suffer in the process of doing what is right, endure it, you're going to be blessed. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that endure all this junk. You will be blessed. And then if you jump to verse 22, he says, okay, now wait a second. He talks about in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Okay, he suffered death for our sanctification because we cannot suffer death, physical death, for our own sanctification. You see this? And he says in verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Jesus, let me say it like this, Jesus has suffered the ultimate suffering for us. And he says, in the process of you doing what is right, suffer, well, you're doing the will of God, but there are people out there who are not going to like it. And they're going to give you a hard time. And, yeah, they might even beat you or whatever. But you being beaten is not the will of God. God's not up in heaven saying, you know what, I'm going to send him over there just so when he gets in that country, he can be all beaten and whipped and they'll gouge his eyes out and everything else. I mean, what kind of a God do you think you serve? Seriously. Does that mean those kind of things never happen? Doesn't mean that at all. But it isn't that God is saying, I'm sending you there for that purpose. I'm sending you there to spread the gospel. If they do these things to you, they will be held accountable. Are you understanding the difference? Well, then he says in chapter 4, I mean, really, there shouldn't have been a chapter break between 3 and 4. He says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. All right, now, he's telling me that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. All right, we already know from chapter 3 that he did suffer the ultimate suffering by virtue of the beating and the cross and you know, being separated from God, dying for our sins, you know, all of that. But he also suffered for us here on earth prior to the cross, prior to his arrest. We've already talked about that, how that involves, you know, him saying no to everything that was opposed to what God wanted him to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says here, let me kind of paraphrase this, this verse 1. He says, look, Christ is your example as somebody who has suffered in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Okay, now, does that mean that I have to develop a mindset that says, boy, I'm sure looking forward to the day when they beat me and throw me in prison and, you know, whip me and even nail me to a cross and all that. No, no, that's not. He's saying, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, the same perspective. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, ultimately, suffering in the flesh means when you die. But he doesn't want me to die. He wants me to stay alive. Okay, leave your finger here in 1 Peter. And keep in mind where he said, look, Christ has died in the flesh. He suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Leaving your finger here, turn over to Romans chapter 6. We need to look at this again. Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, just pick it up in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should live, should walk in newness of life. In what newness of life? The newness of the glory of God that has raised us up from spiritual death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, not the literal reality, but the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection. Not in the likeness of the resurrection, we are of the resurrection. We have that resurrection life in us now, because that life was released in us to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Knowing this, that our old man, just say, you know, the old sin nature spiritual man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's almost exactly what we just read over there in 1 Peter. He says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we be dead with him. Okay, I'm not literally dead with Christ. I'm still here. But he's not here. But if we be dead with Christ, he is describing a mindset that I am to see myself as dead as Jesus was dead when he hung on that cross. I'm supposed to see myself equally dead as though I were crucified. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This isn't talking simply about, I'm going to live with him. Boy, when he comes back, well, he's going to, you know, the last trump and up we go. And no, that is not the focus of this. The focus of this is, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He's talking about living right now, in this life, in this body. Even though my body is not physically dead, symbolically I see myself as being dead with him. Therefore, I'm supposed to see myself as being literally alive with him. The difference is, he's in heaven seated next to the Father. Positionally, I hold that same place. However, literally and physically, I'm here on earth, but I am living with him. I am alive with him. I share the same life he shares. And he says, knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying, you're here on earth and you have this flesh body, but see yourself as dead unto sin. In other words, have this mindset. Have this mindset that you are dead to sin. Because if you're dead to it, it cannot pull you in. If you're dead to it, even though a temptation may present itself, your position is, I'm dead to this. Which means there will be no response to it. I am dead to this temptation. I am dead to my own will. Because I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here on earth to do the will of Him who saved me. And he says, again, likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 12, here is the suffering. Here's the battle. Because physically, I'm still alive on this earth. That's why he says, assume the position and the mindset of dead to this stuff. Now see, what he's telling you right here is, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter who you, what you're going through, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter in that you have no excuse for yielding to this stuff. Absolutely none whatsoever. Because if you see yourself dead with Jesus, but alive unto God with the life of Christ, then that life in you is the power of the resurrection to mortify every aspect of the flesh and my will above the will of God. The power of His life in you is the power to do that. The suffering is bringing the flesh under control to the life of God in us. And he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Well, he's telling you right here, look, sin cannot control your life. The only way this happens is if you, and he uses this word right here, verse 13, yield, is if you yield to it. And it's not simply a matter of, well, you know, that person wanted to commit adultery with me, and I said no. Yay for me. Okay, well, praise God. Yeah, I mean, that counts. But it's also, how do you conduct your business? Well, are you, a conniving, you know, I'm going to get this sale, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. I mean, how do you deal with your neighbors? How do you, it is the very essence of your everyday life. Not just the obvious, but it's the essence of your everyday life and how you live. Are you daily living the character of Christ, or are you mingling the seed, if you will, mingling the drink? Are you mixing the flesh with the life of Christ? And thinking everything's okay. That's going on today, guys. It's going on all over the place, and people are listen. Here's what the Lord just now said to me. He said, those people that are doing that, they're committing suicide. They are committing suicide. They're poisoning themselves by the flesh, and they're dying. And the day's coming that they will be twice dead. Now, go ahead and turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 4. See, when you start talking like this, when you start presenting this aspect of the suffering is controlling everything about me so that everything about Him can come forth. And that's what we're seeing here. He says, for as much then, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I'm supposed to see myself as having suffered in the flesh, to the point of the flesh being dead, so that I no longer am involved in anything that opposes the very nature and character of God. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is just a variation on the theme of what Paul wrote over there in Romans chapter 6. And he says, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Or literally, this would mean the will of the lost. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. In other words, he's giving a partial list of all the kind of stuff that people did, that we did, when we were lost. And then he begins in verse 4 making reference to those people who do these things, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Okay, now, we look at this and we think, yeah, boy, those lost people out there, they, you know, the way that they talk about me, and okay, well, I get it, and you may indeed have family members. They just don't understand. Why? Well, you know, all this religious stuff you're involved with. Well, no, man, it's not religion, it's relationship. You know, you don't understand because you don't know the Jesus that I know. You haven't let him change your life. And then it says that they're speaking evil of you. Do you understand? This verse 4, actually verse 3, I understand what it's saying here. But symbolically, this is also speaking of people in the body of Christ who are living under this. It's the grace of God, and everything's already dealt with, and I can get away with these things because, you know, I don't have to repent if I sin. And those of you that tell me otherwise, you're a bunch of Pharisees, you're legalistic, you're this, you're that. What are they? They're speaking evil of us. If they speak evil, now get this, if they speak evil of us for living holy as God is holy, do you understand they're speaking evil of God? Now, they don't see it that way. But that's what they're doing. In fact, well, there's no way I can get into this. There are passages of Scripture where God is saying, hey, you speak that way about who I am, about my word and so forth, you're talking about me. Well, he says that these people, verse 5, they shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Okay, now, all of what we're seeing right here has to do from, you know, like chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 5. Okay, this is talking about me mortifying my flesh and saying no to every form of temptation, every aspect of, I'm going to do it my way, God, and being totally submitted unto the will of God, his nature, his life, his character in me. Another way to say it is totally submitted and submitted to and living by the power of the resurrection life that is in me. Then if you look in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, now, it's almost like he has finished a subject because he said amen, and he's getting ready to talk about something totally different, but he's not. He's continuing this concept of this suffering, if you will. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So again, you see right here that when people start accusing you of being the weirdo, they're actually accusing God. And he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Ooh, that's interesting.
Some people could go through this checklist and say, okay, man, I ain't killed nobody. That ain't me. Nope, I ain't stole from nobody. Nope, that ain't me. I'm not an evildoer. Nope, that ain't me. But uh-oh. This busybody part, that's got to be my wife he's talking about. That sure can't be. Okay, but you get this? It's not just all the bad things that we think about. And then he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, very briefly, very, very briefly, all right, you know what? There's got to be a purification in our lives. And this is a part of the suffering. Okay, preview of things to come. As the body of Christ, we do not realize how far into compromise we have slipped. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it. At this point, I will be giving you more detail in a sermon to come. And he says, and if the righteous, now this one's interesting, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now again, God, he knows what's going to happen when you obey him. Just like when Paul went to Macedonia. He had this vision of the man from Macedonia, and the guy says, you know, come and preach to us. And Paul said, we're supposed to go to Macedonia. Well, the guy didn't say in this vision, the man from Macedonia didn't say, come and preach to us, and we will torture you, and we will beat you, and we will throw you in jail. Okay, that's not in here, all right? But what happened when they got there? They got beaten, they got arrested, they got thrown in the inner prison, okay? In other words, God knows what's going to happen to you when other people choose to do you wrong. But he's not sending you someplace to get whooped on. He sent Paul to Macedonia to preach the gospel to the people. And a church, a powerful, one of the best churches in the New Testament, ended up being established there, the Philippians. So God knows what's going to happen to you. Let me say it a little bit differently. You know, here I am, I'm God. And I say, okay, now it's my will for you to go and preach. Now, when you get there, I'm just going to let you know ahead of time, you're going to suffer some bad things. I don't want you to suffer these things, but I am not going to change the will of people. And if they choose to do these bad things to you, that is their choice. It's not mine. But you need to go there and preach. And see, we have an example of that in Scripture in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 9 where Paul got born again, you know, Damascus Road, and God talked to Ananias and he said, Ananias, I want you to go lay your hands on Paul, pray for him, that he gets healed and gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias says, well, now, God, in case you haven't heard, this guy, he's pretty mean to us Christians. And God said, yeah, I know, but don't worry, everything's okay. You know, he's all right now, he's saved, he believes in me, but I need to show him what things he will suffer as he preaches the gospel. Now that's my paraphrase. But God wasn't saying I'm sending him to suffer. God was saying I'm sending him to deliver my word, but I want to let him know ahead of time there are people out there that are just plain jerks and they're going to do stuff to him. And Paul, look, there's a lot missing in Scripture as far as a lot of revelation that God did not share with us. There's nothing, you know, missing in Scripture per se. But whatever it is that God revealed unto Paul about the suffering, Paul said, you know what? It's worth it. Hey, Paul's thinking, okay, let me get this straight. All I have to go through is a few stonings, a few beatings, a few shipwrecks. Compared to what I did to your children. You know what? It's worth it. If you're telling me I'm saved and you've forgiven me for all of that, I will die for you. See, that's why for us we have to come to that place of counting all things but loss. And that's where, honestly, I doubt if anybody here in this room has come to that place. I'm including me here, all right? Because there have been times I've sat at home and I thought, okay, what if God does want me to give up my TV
It's like, man, I guess I could, you know. And what if he wants me to give this up and give that? What is it? What if he wants me to give up my Keurig coffee maker? Oh, oh, big one. It's a big one. We have to come to that place, though. And it's not that God's going to ever tell you to give anything away. It's that we have to say, I'm dead to this stuff. I'm dead to it. And he can, now look here in chapter 5. Oh, wait, no, back up. Verse 18. I want to clarify something briefly. Where he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, you know, we read that and we think, wait a second. You mean, my little toe is in heaven, but the rest of me is still trying to get in? I don't know. This word scarcely, we wouldn't use that. We don't use that word scarcely to mean today the way that they used it back in the 1600s. It's talking about difficulty, and actually part of its definition is it's the Greek word molis or something like that, and it means like labor pains. It's like, wait a second, Brother Martin, I don't want to go through that again. Well, no, the labor pains are relative to, let me create the imagery, okay? Me mortifying the flesh so that I birth the life of Christ through me. Okay, that's just imagery, but I think you understand that. Well, in chapter 5, he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, now, this is written to Christians. So this means that Satan is trying to figure out which one of us he can take down. I mean, he says he's seeking whom he may devour. Well, now, one way that I could make myself devourable is to return railing for railing and evil for evil. The things we read about here a little bit ago, I'm opening the door for Satan's things to happen, if you will. And he says, whom, verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, another way to say that would be, look, whatever the devil is trying to do to you, you need to understand it's nothing new. He's been doing this to Christians since day one. Now, this is my paraphrase, all right? So here we are 2,000 years later, this message is still true. Satan's still trying to figure out how he can get the upper hand on any of us and mess up our lives. And he's saying, so don't think that, okay, let me say it like this. Don't think that you are so bad that God has turned the devil loose on you to teach you a lesson. He says, nope, all Christians are going through this. Okay, let that sink in, because I know what it's like to think, oh, well, that's super Christian up there. I mean, you know, he's gotten to the point in his life to where he didn't go through the stuff I go through. I mean, you know, I'm still down here, you know, crawling through the dust Christian, but boy, he's glory cloud Christian. And so I'm going through stuff that he's not. Hey, no. All the super preachers, the megachurch pastors, all the super evangelists, I mean, all these people, you know what I mean by that? Those that seem to be somewhat among us. Okay? God's revealing to you right here and now, we're all fighting the same war. We're all going through it. We just don't all talk about it. But we're all going through it. And he says, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now here's what this verse is not saying. It is not saying that God's up on the throne looking down and saying, okay, you know what? You just need a few more beatings. You just need, you know, to be robbed a few more times. And I want you to go on a cruise next year because I'm going to sink that ship. Okay, that is, people planning on a cruise next year thinking, okay, wait a minute. Can I get my money back? Okay, no, that he's not saying, you got just a little bit more suffering to go before I perfect you. Wait a second. If I'm born again, how much more perfect is my salvation? Your salvation, the moment you got born again, you were made perfect in your spirit. There's nothing imperfect about your born-again life. What he's talking about here is that after you've suffered a while, make you perfect. Even though I am firmly convinced, and nobody is ever going to convince me that another English version of the Bible is better than the King James, there are still some nuances about the King James that just are confusing. But if you pray, I mean, the Holy Spirit, he can give you the revelation here. What he's talking about is, again, let me keep it brief. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we know that's true. That's in Scripture. But he can't force us to mortify the flesh. He wants us to. He'll help us with, you know, what we would call the infirmities, or where we feel weak to mortify the flesh. He'll help us out, but he won't do it for us. However, as we go through this suffering, we begin to mortify the flesh, and he says, okay, I'll help you out, but I mean, this, now you have to do this. He's working his perfection in us. The more we mortify is the more the perfection is perfected. Does that make sense? The more that glory begins to rise up, the more the glory begins to dominate. Now, ultimately, I mean, when you're talking about the very end of the end, well, this perfection would be our, where he said he's called us unto eternal glory, then the ultimate perfection is when we see the mortal made immortal and the corruptible made incorruptible. In other words, we're transformed. We receive our glorified bodies and we're like that forever. I mean, that's the ultimate. But between now and then, we go through the suffering of fighting the flesh to keep it under control, to dominate it to the point to where stuff that we used to want to do or whatever, I mean, we're living like Jesus here on the earth, okay? Doesn't mean there will never be a temptation. But it means that every time there's a temptation, we shut it down, no matter what it is. Hey, it could be a temptation to watch, you know, the three Stooges marathon on TV. You know, 12 hours of the Three Stooges, when I ought to be spending some time praying. Do you understand what I mean by that? Oh, but I love the Three Stooges, you know, whap, whap, smack, poink. No, yeah. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Okay, it isn't that the Three Stooges are bad, but my flesh wants to watch it, and my spirit is saying, come on, can I have some time with God? See this? That's an example of suffering that some people might go through. Now, I don't know that there's a Three Stooges marathon coming up, but if there is, let me know. I'll set my DVR. Hallelujah. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll close today with this passage. And this goes right along with everything that we're seeing here in this. The reason that I'm teaching on this right now is because the Lord said to, but the reason that it needs to be taught now is because of where we're headed in January. The fasting. And this is in part to let us know that the fasting we're going to do in January is a part of mortifying the flesh so that the glory of God in us can come forth. So this is all preparation, if you will, for this January. In fact, that the week of the 13th, you know, where we're going to shut down from lots of the external stuff, it's a part of it. Well, he says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I present my body a living sacrifice. Well, what in the world does that mean? What it means is that I am sacrificing the things of distraction, the things of the flesh, the things of whatever would hinder me from going deeper into God and conforming to that image of Christ. And he says God considers this to be a reasonable thing to do. Part of the problem is we don't yet have that mindset to where we see it as a reasonable thing to do. Well, it just makes sense that I won't watch television. What? How can you say that? That's crazy. Everybody watches television. Well, no, I mean, but it's reasonable for me to, as he says here, present my body a living sacrifice by not watching television. I mean, that's just one example. And this phrase here where he talks about a living sacrifice, the Lord gave me another term to use for that, a living martyr. A living martyr. Which do you think has more value to God as far as Christians are concerned? A dead martyr or a living martyr? A living martyr is somebody who has died to self, the flesh, and the things of the world. I'm a living martyr. I'm dead to all that stuff, but I am alive unto Christ. And I'm living by the power of the resurrection life. I'm living daily in the fellowship of his sufferings. And I am being made in the process of living daily in the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm conforming more and more to the fullness of his death so that his life and glory in me will come forth and be demonstrated to all who are around me. I will then, ultimately, I'm headed to this place of being able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. That's not a pipe dream. That's not fantasy. That is a literal reality. And living as Christ doesn't mean you get a halo and wings and, you know, you get to walk on water and all that. I mean, yeah, the walking on water maybe, but what it's talking about is living as Christ in part means, yeah, I'll be tempted, but there is no temptation that will take me. I will be like Jesus when he talked about, you know, the tempter is coming, Satan's coming, the devil's coming, but he has nothing in me. I will be able to say, there's nothing in me that even wants to think about going along with what he presents. I am living as Christ. Glory to God. This is a battle. This is the greatest battle that we are going to face as believers. It's easier to whoop on the devil. It's honestly, you know, Jesus has already beaten the devil, but we're the ones that have to beat our flesh. But he's given the power to us. Glory to God. And we can do it. Hallelujah.